Well, good morning. As we continue through the book of Titus, we come today to verses 10 through 16 specifically. We spent the last 2 weeks looking through the qualifications of an elder. And now we're going to talk a little bit about why these qualifications were so important. So I'd like to read our passage again, verses 10 to 16 of Titus, say this: "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Let's pray. Our great God and King, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, that you are not a God who's silent, but that you've revealed yourself to us in creation, revealed yourself to us in a special way through Scripture, and revealed yourself to us fully in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we go through this passage this morning, your Spirit would be with us and guide us in all truth. We are not able to understand these things apart from the Spirit, Lord. And so we pray that your Spirit would be with us mightily this morning to help us discern and to see what it is you would have us learn this morning from your Word. And as we go out, Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply these things to our lives. We do pray that you would be with Teresa and Joe as they're not able to be here with us this morning. We pray that you would bring healing to Joe and watch over them. May they find time in your word today and be fed despite not being with us, Lord. We pray that you'd bless them and bless us as we go through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So after going through these qualifications of an elder over the past couple of weeks, I had to ask myself, why? Why all the qualifications? And I don't think it takes much for us to look at the following passage and to say, because there's wolves among you. And Paul tells us to silence them. We as a church are a people at war. I titled this sermon, Called to Conflict, because we are a people at war. John Calvin, in case you're curious, says this: "After having laid down a general rule, which ought to be everywhere observed, in order that Titus may be more attentive to adhere to it, he holds out to him the urgent necessity, which ought to excite him more than all things else. He warns that he has to deal with many obstinate and incorrigible people, that many are puffed up with vanity and idle talk, that many are deceivers, and that therefore they ought to choose, on the other hand, such leaders as are qualified and well prepared to oppose them. For if the children of this world, when dangers arise, increase their solicitude and watchfulness, it would be disgraceful for us when Satan is using his utmost efforts to remain careless and inactive as if we were in a state of peace. It would be foolish for us to remain in a state of carelessness and inactivity as if we were in a state of peace." Even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah speaks about false teachers. In Jeremiah 6:13 and 14, he says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. And so I say again, the Christian life and even the church itself is in a state of constant war as we await the return of our King. And this is nothing new. We've been at war since the beginning. I was looking over your website and looking at your statement of faith. And I don't know whether or not you wrote your statement of faith alone or if it's based on some historical confession. I liked it. I like confessions in general. I love statements of faith. The one that I adhere to the most would be the First London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1646. Anybody who knows Baptist history knows that Baptists, maybe more than others, have been at war in this world for a long time. People seem to hate us in history. And so as they wrote the London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1646, they were well aware of this. They wrote in chapter 31, all believers in the time of this life are in a continual warfare and combat against sin, self, the world, and the devil, and are liable to all manner of afflictions, tribulations, and persecutions, being predestined and appointed thereunto. And whatsoever the saints possess or enjoy of God spiritually is by faith. And outward and temporal things are lawfully enjoyed by a civil right by them who have no faith. So here we are, 370 years ago, and the Baptists then were saying that the Christian life, the life of the believer, was in a state of continual warfare, continual combat. And we'll see this as we go forward throughout all of the scriptures. The writers were warning us to be at war. 1 Timothy 6:11 to 21, if you'd turn there with me. Another one of Paul's pastoral epistles. It's interesting to see the similarities as well as the differences between the way that Paul discussed building the church with Timothy, how he did so differently between Timothy and Titus. But a lot of similarities as well. And it seems evident to me in both these books that Paul was warning these men that it was going to be a struggle. It was going to be a fight. That the enemy would pull out all the stops to try to ruin the work that God was doing there. 1 Timothy 6:11 to 21 we read, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Excuse me. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So here in this passage, Paul is telling Timothy to fight the good fight and to guard what had been entrusted to him. This does not sound like the instructions you would give during a time of peace. Paul seemed extremely concerned for Timothy that he keep fighting and that he guard this truth. Was there a danger of losing the truth? Apparently, enough for Paul to make it clear to Timothy that he needed to guard it. G.K. Beale, in his gigantic book called New Testament Biblical Theology, wrote the following. The Old Testament predicts that a final tribulation will precede the dawning of the new cosmos. For example, Daniel 12, 1-3 prophesies a time of great distress before the climactic resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Daniel refers to the coming trial as one in which there will be deception within the covenant community and persecution of non-compromisers. In addition, other Old Testament and New Testament texts affirm that the final tribulation will be one in which there will be a breakdown of various parts of the natural order of the cosmos, which will be culminated by complete destruction of the heavens and earth. It's against this backdrop one can see how the final tribulation is but an inextricable prelude to the eventual destruction and recreation of the cosmos. Actual phenomena of cosmic dissolution are not the typical characteristics of the inaugurated phase of the tribulation. Rather, this is the important part, the destruction of the cosmos is not the typical characteristic of this phase of the tribulation. Rather, false teaching and deception are among the predominant expressions of this initial stage. He then goes on to say, the origin of ecclesiology, which means the way in which we structure and run the church, particularly with respect to the hierarchical structure of the church, is to be viewed, at least in part, within this context of the latter-day tribulation of false teaching. You might remember I touched on that briefly last week. On the one hand, elders and bishops are needed in order to maintain the doctrinal purity of the covenant community, which is always either being influenced by or threatened from the infiltration of fifth columnist movements. I've never heard that phrase before, so let me explain briefly. A fifth columnist movement is any group of people who undermine a larger group, such as a nation or a besieged city from within, usually in favor of an enemy group or nation. The activities of the fifth column can be overt or clandestine. So what he's saying is, we are always either being influenced by or threatened from those from the outside who would seek to destroy us. Titus 1, 5-16 gives this as the formal reason for the establishment of elders throughout the churches of Crete. And the same rationale is apparent in 1 and 2 Timothy. So what we have here in this passage is Paul preparing the church and preparing his true son in the faith, Titus, to live in an eschatological age of battle where we are at war with the enemy. And one of the enemy's favorite tactics is to deceive. Jesus says that you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan, our adversary, is a liar. He hates the truth. From the very beginning, he has been filling the world with untruth. He has made it his mission to fill the heads of humanity with lies. We see this everywhere and at all times. In the garden, he lied to Eve and convinced her that God was not looking out for her best interests, not looking out for her good. He twisted the word of God, as he always does, in order to weaken the faith of men. So that's my introduction. The first main point is that false teachers will come among you. Some may look at the history of this church, Spurgeon Heritage, with concern, especially over the past few years, with the difficulty you've had in finding a pastor. On the other hand, I look at it with a certain amount of joy. Knowing that guarding the truth has been so important to you that you've been willing to go without a steady local pastor for the sake of preserving the truth and maintaining doctrinal purity. And it was no different in the early church. There was a strong need to protect the flock of God from those who would seek its destruction. We're warned over and over that false teachers will infiltrate the church. The qualifications of an elder in this passage were set forth for this reason. Our passage begins in verse 10 with the word "for." In other words, all of the preceding verses are there for this purpose. All the qualifications that we've looked at over the past 2 weeks. He's a faithful man in his community, in his marriage, in his house. He's not a fighter. He's not a lush. He's not a greedy man, etc. All of these because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. And this is not a new thought. As we saw in Jeremiah, we could also see in Ezekiel and elsewhere throughout the Bible. We read this morning from Deuteronomy, where God warned the people through Moses that there would be false prophets. False teachers have constantly sought to disrupt the family of God in the spirit of their father, the devil. Here are several passages from the New Testament that speak on this. And feel free to jot them down and look them up later, because I'm going to read them fast. You might not have time to turn to them. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. This was Paul's farewell message to the elders of Ephesus, promising them that savage wolves would come in among them and even be raised up from their own midst. 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. 2 Timothy. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. These people thought they were walking in the truth, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men. Jesus himself says in Matthew 7, 15 to 20, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." We'll see at the end of this passage in Titus, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." 2 John chapter 1, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." And one last one in Colossians 2. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." It seems Paul was quite concerned with false teachers coming among the church. He was well aware that this was a fight. This was not a resort. The church is not a resort or a vacation place. It's a battle. And we are in a constant state of war, whether internally or externally. So then next, we come to the content of the false teachers. There's talk of specific examples of these false teachers. The false teachers fill the minds of those being deceived with Jewish myths and the commandments of men. And if we would have kept reading a little bit in Colossians 2, Paul goes on to say, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences." Time and time again, we see that false teachers the world over try to impose extra biblical commandments on the people. Look at any cult that claims to be of Christian origins, and you'll see the heaping on of the commandments of men. From David Koresh to Joseph Smith, adding to the scriptures is always the modus operandi of false teachers. Paul seems especially concerned here about the Judaizers. And we've seen this in various letters from Paul. It was something he was constantly battling. In Galatians, Paul's so fed up with this problem that he says he wishes those of the circumcision would go the whole way and completely mutilate themselves. Galatians 5:12, right before he discusses the fruit of the Spirit, He says, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Most of our modern translations soften this up a bit, and I don't think it's necessary here to delve into what he's really saying. The point is that these false teachers have always been a problem and will continue to be a problem until the end of the age. And we see this again. We see again this connection between false teachers and the love of money. Interesting that that was in the passage of Jeremiah as well. We see it in the qualifications of elders. We see it again in the description of the content of these false teachers. It says they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In case it wasn't clear to any of us here, the Old Covenant Jewish law is not a law for the New Covenant house of God. Circumcision, dietary laws, and all of the feasts and festivals of the Old Covenant have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He made this clear throughout the Gospels as he declared himself the fulfillment every time he went to a feast. At the Feast of Lights, he declared himself the light. He was the Passover lamb. He was the snake lifted up in the wilderness for the healing of the people. He was the scapegoat. And he is where we find our Sabbath rest. You may have heard a pastor from time to time say that Moses points us to Jesus and Jesus points us back to Moses. This could not be less true. Moses does indeed point us to Christ, but Jesus tells us that the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled in him. We do not need to become Old Covenant Jews in order to be right with God. That system has been fulfilled and is now obsolete. But there were many in Paul's day who could not let go of the old. They clung to it and tried to force others to labor under it. And it seems many of them still burden the church today. I won't name names. Paul also addresses the Cretans specifically, using their own poets and prophets to show the need for guarding the truth. In verse 12, he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Seems like a great way of contextualization to really endear yourself to the people, right? To go into a country and say, your own prophets say you guys are lazy, you're evil, you're liars. Most commentators agree that the man that he's quoting here is probably Epimenides. He was a half-mythical 6th century Greek, variously described as a prophet, a poet, a religious reformer, to whom some of the Cretans actually offered sacrifices. One of the seven sages, Plutarch calls him, and the reputed author of a body of literature that was still in existence in the first century. So Paul would have had access to be able to read this. Epimenides, it appears, called the Cretans liars because they claimed to have the tomb of Zeus among them. Whereas Epimenides' disciples said that he was not dead, but he was alive and had risen. So he called the Cretans liars for claiming to have that tomb. Many authors affirm that as a people, its inhabitants were infamous for their violation of truth. And at length, their falsehood became so notorious that the word Cretize, or to imitate the Cretans, was a proverbial expression among the ancients for lying. They became a byword. Calling somebody a Cretan was to imply that they were a liar. I don't think it would take too much to convince you that a similar problem exists among the Western world today. One comment I read recently said this of Americans. The word American can be summed up to mean fake, uneducated, lying, arrogant person. Perhaps we're becoming more and more like the Cretans ourselves. Even more reason to guard the truth and to make sure that we are appointing men to leadership who are qualified to guard the truth and handle the Word of God responsibly. Thomas Schreiner wrote in The King and His Beauty, "The Old Testament promise from the beginning was that blessing would reach the whole world and include all peoples. This promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The blessings promised to Israel now belong to the new Israel, composed of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Hence, the church is now God's assembly, His gathered people. The divisions between Jews and Gentiles have been erased through Christ's death, so that now Gentiles are fellow members with Jews in God's temple, that is, the church. The church is Christ's body and God's temple, and hence it communicates God's presence to the world. The unity of the church is a major Pauline theme. For love is the signature of the people of God and the evidence that the Spirit resides in the church. The people of the church celebrate its new life together in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the Lord grants gifts to the church for building up one another in love. Leaders, in particular, are called upon to guard the gospel and to teach it faithfully. For love in the church will be squelched if error becomes predominant. And as love is indicative of a believer, we're told that these false teachers will be known by their deeds. This is why we have a list of qualifications that are mostly focused on a man's deeds. These false teachers profess to know God. They have a profession of faith. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be following the will of God. They claim to love the church. But by their deeds, they deny Him. Look to a man's life and see how valuable Jesus truly is to him. Anyone can say that they have faith, but as James says in chapter 2, verse 18, someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." An elder of a church must be a man of proven character, not just verbal assent to a creed, a confession, or a system of doctrine. So why? Why does all this matter? Notice the end to which these sharp rebukes are aimed. "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith." The goal and hope of these rebukes are similar to that of church discipline, ultimately restoration and reconciliation. 1 Corinthians 13:10 says, "For this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." We see that there are times for very harsh separation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, quoting from Deuteronomy, he says to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Deuteronomy was talking about false prophets and the need for putting them to death. But here in Titus, we see in chapter 3 that Paul tells Titus to reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned. The factious man receives two warnings, and then, third strike, you're out. Why so much leeway here? Why so many warnings? I think the lesson here is hope until there's no more room for hope. We are to be full of grace, full of love, driven by hope. But at the end of the day, when one insists on poisoning the well, we must be bold and willing to put out the wicked man from among us. Yet we should remember that grace and love is not never ending. There comes a time when we need to put out the wicked man from among us. We cannot endure false teaching in the church. The word here at the end of the passage says literally that He does not stand the test. He is not approved. It's usually used of metals or coins when they test it and find that it's not pure, that it's not a true coin, it's not valid, it's an imposter. We cannot put up with arrogant, greedy, and what Paul calls here detestable and disobedient men. We are to strive for purity in the church. We must appoint men to the office of elder who have proven character, who love the Lord Jesus above all else, and have a true and faithful love for his people. The elders of a church are a gift from God to us. Men who are charged, and not lightly, might I add, as James goes on to say, that ours is a stricter judgment. Men are charged with protecting the flock, with helping us to grow spiritually in our love for God and our love for others. They are to serve as examples of Christian love for us, as we saw last week. The main reason for a man of God in leading the people of God is to build up, not to tear down. Elders were given to the church for edification, for protection from false teaching, for direction in sound doctrine that is according to the word of truth entrusted to us. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. And so in conclusion, Jesus is our only hope. He is our only confidence that we will make it through the trials of this life. He alone can give us what we need to persevere, and he has given us what we need. He has given us four things, at least, by which we can be guarded and edified in this life, in this age between the ages, in this eschatological age of the church. Number one, he has given us his word. Number two, he has given us his spirit. Number three, he has given us his church, one another. And number four, he has given us leaders to guard the truth entrusted to us and to build us up. The London Baptist Confession of 1646 goes on in the next paragraph or two to say this: the only strength by which the saints are enabled to encounter with all oppositions and trials is only by Jesus Christ, who is the captain of their salvation, being made perfect through suffering, who has engaged his faithfulness and strength to assist them in all their afflictions and to uphold them in all their temptations and to preserve them by his power to his everlasting kingdom. Jesus Christ has here on earth a manifestation of his spiritual kingdom, which is his church, whom he has purchased and redeemed to himself as a peculiar inheritance, which church is a company of visible saints called and separated from the world by the word and spirit of God to the visible profession of faith of the gospel, being baptized into that faith and joined to the Lord and to each other by mutual agreement in the practical enjoyment of the ordinances commanded by Christ, their head and king. To this church he hath made his promises and given the signs of his covenant, presence, acceptation, love, blessing, and protection. Here are the fountains and springs of his heavenly graces flowing forth to refresh and strengthen them. This passage in Titus should remind us of the need to cling to Jesus in every facet of our lives, but especially here in regard to maintaining doctrinal integrity and the safety of the church. We need him to be the center of our churches, the center of our doctrine, the center of our leadership. He is the only senior pastor the church has. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And by his spirit, he guides us into conformity with him, and he protects his church from the fiery darts of the enemy. The enemy is real, and he is powerful. Praise God that our King is infinitely more powerful and loves us with a never-dying love. May this understanding of his church compel us to reach out to a dead and dying world and to seek men to lead this church who are committed to doctrinal integrity biblical primacy and have proven such by their character. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would apply this to our lives and our hearts and our churches. If anything, Lord, that was spoken was untrue, we pray that we would all forget it before we stop praying. But if it be true, Lord, help us to use it to edify and to grow the kingdom and to live faithfully to you. We pray, Lord, for this church, that you would help them to find a pastor, that there would be men who come in or who are raised up from within their midst to lead this church with integrity and a love for Jesus that is evident in everything that they do. Be with us the rest of this week, Lord, and keep us safe. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, and help us, Lord, to be a light in a dark and dying world. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.